Now, if you have your Bibles with you, take out your Bible to the Old Testament, to 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23. Before we read the first seven verses of this chapter, let's look again to God in prayer. Lord our God, we thank you for the scriptures that holy men of old wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We once again ask that you would help us to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest. And all for Jesus' sake. Amen. This is God's holy and inerrant word. Now these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares. The man who was raised on high declares. The anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. Truly, is not my house so with God? For he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured. For all my salvation and all my desire, will he not indeed make it grow? But the worthless, every one of them, will be thrust away like thorns, because they cannot be taken in hand. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they will be completely burned with fire in their place. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to that reading of his holy and inerrant word. These are David's last words. If you turn in your Bibles, just visually, a page back to chapter 22, and more than likely, if you have a newer translation, you'll see that the text is indented to show you that this is actually poetry. And what we have in chapters 22 and 23 are what we might call a couple of psalms. One is a song of deliverance in chapter 22, and this last section in chapter 23 is a psalm of great confidence and great assurance about what God is going to do in the future. They're his last words. When I was 8 or 9 years old, my grandfather on my mother's side died of cancer. He'd been ill for many years. He had fought in the First World War in France and had been gassed and had never really been right since that time. And although I only knew him for about 8 years of my life, hardly a day goes by and I don't think about him. A couple of days before he died, he brought into the room where he lay. He was at home. He'd been in hospital for many, many months. And he was at that point emaciated, beyond recognition, and barely able to speak, and the four children were brought in one by one to see him, and he wished to say something to each one of us and to give each one of us a gift. And he brought me in to his presence, and I remember it as though it were yesterday, and he gave me a green Parker fountain pen. and said to me, I want you to write something when you grow up. They're words I will never forget. His love of music is something I've inherited, and that's a story I haven't remotely got time to go into this morning. But last words are very important. Robert Bruce, King of Scotland in the 13th century, uttered these words just before he died. Now God be with you, my dear children. I have breakfasted with you and shall sup with my Lord Jesus Christ. Hegel, the philosopher, whose philosophy influenced, among others, Karl Marx, said, only one man ever understood me, and he really didn't understand me. And he was right. And the one I think I like best is Thomas Hogg, who was a Scottish minister, Presbyterian minister, in the 17th century in a little town called Kiltern. And before he died, he charged his congregation that he be buried at the door of the church, and with this epitaph: this stone shall bear witness against the parishioners of Kiltern if they bring one ungodly minister in here. Well, these are David's last words. They're words full of prophetic insight. They're words which begin with himself, but they end 1,000 years away. They're words full of assurance. They're words full of confidence. They're words about God's covenant and character, about what God is going to do. He begins, in the first three verses, repeating himself over and over and over. Three times, he tells us. He tells us that these words are not his words, they are an oracle from the One on High. He tells us that these words are given to him by the Spirit. He tells us these words are given to him by the God of Israel. Ralph Davis, my friend and former colleague at the seminary now, preaching in Hattiesburg, Mississippi, tells the story of a young preacher who began a sermon. And his text was from Psalm 40, Behold, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will. Yea, O my God, for your law is within my heart. But all he could remember were the words, Behold, I come. And he announced his text, Behold, I come. And there's a pregnant pause. Took a deep breath and said it again. Behold, I come. And still nothing. And then on the third occasion he got hold of the pulpit with a firm grip and said, Behold, I come. And the pulpit gave way. And he fell into the lap of a woman in the front row. And he began to apologize to this woman, and she said, Oh no, it's me that should apologize. You told me three times you were coming. Well, David is telling us three times here that this is not a word of David's, but a word of God. It's a word of the Lord. The first thing to note is that we're being given a word here about the future. It begins with David's house. It begins with David as a king figure. But the word is pointing away from David. It's about the future of the Davidic monarchy. It's about a king who is going to come, who's going to rule justly and in the fear of God. And it's about a covenant that is everlasting and ordered in all things and sure. It's a word about the future. It's a prophecy. It's a word about what God has been doing and is doing and will yet do for his people. David isn't saying, have confidence in me. David was a sinner. He was a great king. He had some wonderful, wonderful battles and exploits and wisdom beyond his years, but he was also a terrible sinner. No, he's not saying, trust in me. He's saying, trust in God and trust in God's word. He's saying the future is certain. He's saying God knows the future. He's ordered the future. He's structured the future. He's given it shape and dimension. Contrast that with a view current in our time called open theism, which says that God doesn't know everything. He knows some things, but he doesn't know everything. In order to secure the true sense of the liberty of our wills and the liberty of our decision making, the future is open. There are certain things about the future that God has not decreed. How could you ever be certain about the future if that were so? How could God, in David's time, be ever sure that Jesus would actually come if the future was open? No, David is saying, there is a hand at work here. There is a decree at work here. There is a sovereignty at work here, and in which David finds great comfort and great assurance. What is it that enables you and me to go on in the face of trials and tribulations? It's not that we know what the future is. I don't know what the future is. I don't know what lies before me tomorrow, or next week, or next year. But it's not important that I know what's going to happen tomorrow, or next week, or next year. What's important is that God knows, that He is sure, because He has decreed it, because He has ordered it, that all things work together for the good of those that love Him. So that you and I can say this morning, having begun a good work, He will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And nothing and no one can stand in the way of that. So that we can take confidence from Jesus' words in the upper room, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." David is saying, God has given to me a word. He's given to me an oracle, and it's an oracle about the future. If the first thing is certainty about the future, because it's in the hands of God, the second thing is that this is a word about Messiah. Take a look at verses 4 and 5. Actually, you need to begin back in the latter part of verse 3. David talks about one who rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God. And then David becomes the poet that he is. He dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. If you're not a poet, of course, you're scratching your heads, but if you can put your poet's hat on for a moment, it's an idyllic picture. It's a pastoral scene of how beauty comes after a storm, of how when the rain falls, the grass, at least in Mississippi, seems to turn green within about 5 minutes. A bright green, an evanescent green. And David is using that picture language to say that out of the chaos of the time in which he lives, God is going to produce a ruler upon whose government, upon whose shoulders will be the government, who walks righteously and in the fear of the Lord. And then David mentions a covenant, an everlasting covenant, a covenant that is ordered and secured. On his deathbed, David is thinking about God's covenant. He's thinking about God's promise. God had entered into many covenants in the history of the Bible. A covenant with Abraham, saying to Abraham that his progeny will be like the stars of the night sky and the sand upon the seashore, and promising him a seed when he wasn't even married, when he had no children. And that seed eventually being a reference to the coming of Jesus Christ himself. And a covenant with Moses. And Moses would be the one who would say that God would raise up a prophet just like Moses. And God teaching the people of God in that period, in that Mosaic period, by laws and regulations, how they need that mediator. We were thinking about that on Wednesday night. All of those food laws, all of those ceremonial laws, teaching them the difference between clean and unclean, teaching them that they need a mediator, they need someone to stand between them. All of the ritual sacrifices in Israel, showing again and again that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. And now God has made a covenant with David. You remember back in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, God makes a covenant with David. Just as he had made a covenant with Abraham, just as he had made a covenant with Moses, just as he had made a covenant with Noah before that, he makes a covenant with David. It's a key passage in the Old Testament scriptures. It's one of those really, really important chapters in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's God coming again to his king, his Davidic king, and saying, he isn't the mediator, he isn't the savior, but he is pointing to a mediator and a savior and a king. Jesus will be the true sacrifice for sins. Jesus will be the one who will truly and perfectly obey the law of God. Jesus will be the one who will rule in godliness over his people. He's thinking about this covenant. And it's an everlasting covenant. How long is everlasting? It's a silly question, isn't it? Everlasting is forever. And David, as he is no doubt conscious of the passing of time, as he is no doubt conscious of that psalm of Moses that we read together this morning, that our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet they're full of weariness and toil. As he's conscious that he is passing, he's also conscious that there is something that can never pass. There is something that can never fail. There is something that can never be broken. There is something that is enduring. There is something that is inviolable, and that is God's covenant. It's his promise. It's his word. It's his bond. It's his oath. God cannot deny himself. God cannot go back on his word. God cannot undo what he has promised to his people. There's no plan B. And this covenant is ordered and secured. It's not a haphazard thing. It's not a will of the wisp thing. These covenants with Abraham and with Moses and with David and the new covenant that Jeremiah speaks of in Jeremiah 31. And the covenant that Jesus speaks of in the upper room when he took the Passover and he gave them the cup and he said, this cup is my covenant in my blood which is shed for many for the remission of sins. It's saying to us that God is weaving a story that has a beginning and it weaves its way through the pages of the Bible, each covenant building successively on the previous covenant. It's not as though God is changing his mind when he comes to Abraham and changing his mind when he comes to Moses and changing his mind when he comes to David and then changing his mind when Jesus comes. No, it's all part and parcel of the same story. It's always been his story. From the Garden of Eden, when God said to Eve that her seed would bruise or crush the very head of Satan, it's a word of great confidence.
It's a word of great assurance. It's a gospel word. Because that covenant that is ordered in all things and secured finds its fulfillment in the death of Jesus Christ. Because it's His blood that ratifies that covenant of grace of which David is meditating on his deathbed. God has made with us a covenant. He's made with us a promise. Well, we're coming up to Thanksgiving. I won't be here, I'll be in the motherland, but I'll be thinking of you on your wonderful day of Thanksgiving. But here's one thing to be thankful for. God's covenant of grace. That beautiful thread that you can pick up in Genesis chapter 3 and weave its way through the pages of the Old Testament, through the patriarchs and through Moses and the Exodus, and on through King David and Solomon, and on through the prophets, and on to Bethlehem, and on to Calvary, and on and on and on into eternity, because it's an everlasting covenant that can never be broken. That those who put their trust in Jesus Christ can never be cast away. That the blood of Jesus will always cleanse from all sin. That having begun a good work, He will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. That nothing and no one, not the beast of the sea or the beast of the earth or the false prophet or the whore of Babylon or Satan himself, that great red dragon, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ. Our Lord. It's a word of certainty, and it's a word about Messiah, but it's also a word of warning, because there's a dark side to the covenant of God. And in the closing verses, you notice he talks about worthless men who are like thorns that can only be handled, as it were, with a shaft of a spear or with an iron. And they are utterly consumed with fire. There is a heaven to be gained, my friends, but there's a hell to be shunned. And no one spoke of hell more clearly and more often than Jesus did. It's not Paul who speaks about hell so much, it is Jesus who speaks about hell. And this morning, David's word to us is, make your calling and election sure by trusting in Jesus Christ, this great King upon whose shoulders is the government, by sheltering beneath the blood of the Lamb, by leaning upon the everlasting arms, by trusting His every word of promise. On one occasion, Colonel Robert Ingersoll, a very famous agnostic lecturer of the 19th century, was giving an address on hell, and he declared that he would prove conclusively that hell was just a wild dream of some scheming theologians who invented it to terrify credulous people. And as he was launching into the subject, a half drunken man from the audience exclaimed, "Make it strong, Bob. There's a lot of us poor fellows depending on you. If you are wrong, we're all lost, so be sure to prove it clear and plain." Well, no amount of reasoning can nullify the truthfulness of the Word of God. And David's last words to us here are that there's a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. Over the door of the gates of hell, according to Dante's Inferno, are written those memorable words, "Abandon all hope, ye who enter here." But it need not be, my friend. And David's last words are words of gospel grace to you and me. While there is still time,
while the day is near, while you are still breathing oxygen, while your brain is still conscious, there is yet time to make peace with God, to be reconciled to Him through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. My dear friend, this morning, as we approach Thanksgiving, and as we think about those things for which we are thankful, is this the greatest source of your thanksgiving? That we have a covenant that is ordered in all things and sure, an everlasting covenant that cannot be destroyed and cannot be annulled, ratified in the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. I trust it is so.
Oh, my friend, if you're not a Christian this morning, if you're not a believer this morning, you're simply going with the flow. You're just a social Christian. Run to Jesus Christ. Confess your sin to Him, your need of Him. Ask Him to be your Lord and Savior and Prophet and Priest and King, and enter into the joy. Yes, the joy that David is singing of here, of sheltering beneath the refuge of a covenant that is ordered in all things and sure and everlasting and cannot be broken. May God so help us, each one so to do. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each one of you now and forevermore. Amen.